Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Easter acclamation, we announce, He is risen. Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's good news, but what does it mean for us? What's the application? What does it have to do with who we are as Christians? We say that first Easter morning when Jesus rose from the tomb that everything changed, but how did it change? What do we do with it? Maybe most appropriate right now. Does it mean anything for us in the midst of a viral pandemic? Our gospel today has something to say about all of this in that very odd, that strange scene in John's gospel where Jesus breathes on his friends. Look again at the passage. Again, it's John 20, verses 22 to 23. John writes, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Again, it's an odd passage, one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. What does it mean? Jesus breathes out the Holy Spirit on his friends, which is kind of a weird thing in itself. And he tells them that if they forgive sins, those sins are forgiven, and that if they withhold the forgiveness, forgiveness is withheld. Did he actually breathe the Holy Spirit out on them? Or was it a symbolic act? Was it a sacramental act? What do we do with this? Some Christians see Jesus imparting a gift here, a gift of the Spirit specifically to the apostles, a gift that would empower them literally to forgive sins, and then to pass that gift on to the bishops and priests who would succeed them. This is one of the ideas that the Reformers objected to in the 16th century, and our liturgy reflects that. Notice in our liturgy, the church's ministers do not give forgiveness. They announce the forgiveness of sins that God offers through Jesus to those who repent and believe. The church's ministers, excuse me, the church's ministers are ministers of grace, God's grace. And when I say that about the church's ministers, that means all of us, not just the clergy. Brothers and sisters, grace belongs to God. We do not control it. Forgiveness does not depend on the willingness of a priest to give it. We are simply stewards of that grace, as we'll see. So if this isn't Jesus giving special powers to his apostles and their successors, what is this about? To understand that, we need to take a step back in the story. In verse 19, John says that the disciples were hiding. They gathered together, locked the doors, they barred the windows. So we see them hiding in this little house. I expect they were being very quiet, lest anyone hear them. Imagine today having a gathering of 12 people in your house. Close the drapes, keep your voices down, lest someone reports you to the health authority. They hoped that if anyone passed by, it would look like no one was home. They hoped that if the authorities came knocking, they'd hear nothing and quickly move on in their search. Jesus' friends had been hiding since Friday, since the day he was crucified. And they were hiding because when the Romans crucified a revolutionary or someone who claimed to be the Messiah, they didn't typically leave it at the leader of the movement. They usually crucified the other leaders and close followers of whomever they had convicted of treason. In the great revolt that would take place a generation later, the Romans didn't just crucify a handful of leaders, they crucified everybody. In fact, they crucified so many that they ran out of crosses. They couldn't make them fast enough. So Jesus had been nailed to a cross, and his friends thought they were likely to be next. It's not hard to imagine how afraid they were. Now, John tells us that it was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. Mary had gone to the tomb just that morning and found it empty. That was our gospel lesson last Sunday. And she'd gone to tell the others. Again, as we read last Sunday, Peter and John went to see the empty tomb for themselves. But that didn't mean they weren't still afraid. The tomb was empty. Mary and John insisted Jesus had risen from the dead. The other disciples were pretty skeptical about that. This wasn't how resurrection was supposed to happen. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, but it was supposed to happen at the end of the age to everybody all at once, not just one person, and then everything seemingly going on as normal. So you can imagine them arguing in that shut-up dark house. Voices started to rise. And then maybe Big Peter shouts out, "Shh! Whatever happened to Jesus, happened to Jesus. But the Romans or Herod's soldiers, they're coming right now. They're combing the city looking for us. John thinks Jesus rose from the dead, but I'm not ready to test that theory myself. So keep your voices down." But then John says that Jesus suddenly appeared in the room. How? That's a mystery. The doors were locked. The windows barred. And yet somehow Jesus got inside, and to these men who were already afraid and who were probably now really afraid of this man who suddenly appears in their midst, Jesus says the one thing they most needed to hear: "Peace be with you." There's something very practical in that, just like the angel saying to the women on Easter morning, "Do not be afraid." There's something very practical in those words, "Peace be with you," but it's full of kingdom reality too. Jesus came to bring peace to his friends and to the whole world. And so it's natural that the very first thing he says when he sees his friends as they sit there cowering in fear and thinking that all the hopes they'd put in Jesus had come crashing down on Friday, it's natural that the first thing he would say to them is, "Peace be with you. Don't be afraid." That was the first Easter message. But also, not just don't be afraid, but don't lose hope. Jesus is saying in those few words, "I am alive. Your hopes were not misplaced. When they killed me, they declared that I am not the Messiah, not the King, but God has overturned their verdict, and here I am. Peace be with you. I really am the Messiah. I really am the King, and I really am making all things new." Again, remember what Jesus was all about. The Messiah was to set God's world to rights because it was wrong. And the world is wrong because of our rebellion and sin and our idolatry. God and human beings had been separated. In his graciousness, the Lord had established the temple for Israel as a place where heaven and earth overlapped, where human beings could go and enter his presence. Only, of course, after having purified themselves and offered sacrifices for their sins. And even then, human beings couldn't go into the actual presence of God, into that inner sanctum. They could only go into the outer courts. But still, the temple was that one place on earth where heaven and earth were still touching, where they still came together, and where we could go and meet with God. Remember that Jesus had hinted that God was about to do something newer and much bigger. Jesus declared that the temple's days were over. He would tear it down, and in 3 days, he'd build a new one. Now think about that again. The temple was the place of God's presence. It was the place where humans could meet God, and it was the place where humans could find forgiveness of sins. That made it the greatest place on earth. It was a beacon of light in a dark world. And Jesus said, "I'm going to tear it down, and I'm going to build something newer and better." That'd be hard for people to grasp. You can understand why it upset so many people when he said that. But now, on the third day after his crucifixion, the risen Jesus, vindicated by God and declared to truly be the Messiah, to truly be the King, appears to his disciples. John says they spent some time marveling as he showed them the wounds in his hands and in his side. I mean, there was no doubting that it was him. John said they were glad. I'm guessing that's probably an understatement. And then Jesus says to them in verse 21, again, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So peace be with you again. This time there's more to it than just don't be afraid. This is a commissioning. Jesus came to bring peace, and now he's giving his friends a mission to carry his peace to the world. There's to be no more hiding. He says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. You're going to have to go outside this dark, locked up, safe little house. Jesus had sent them out into the towns and villages of Galilee to prepare the way for him. Now he's sending them out again, but in an even bigger mission. As we go on, keep the temple in the back of your mind. Again, it was the place where human beings and God came together. It was the place of forgiveness. So Jesus sends his friends out to carry on his mission, and he now equips them. This is where he says, and then he said, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So brothers and sisters, when Jesus rose from the grave, he set the power of God's new creation in motion, and here Jesus breathes on them. Yet another one of his powerful visual object lessons that he was so fond of. He breathes on them to say that because of his resurrection, new creation has now been imparted to them. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind and breath and spirit are all the same. So as God breathed life into Adam, now Jesus, the second Adam, breathes new life into the disciples. Have you read C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? There's a wonderful scene toward the end of the book where the great lion, Aslan, he's the Christ figure in the land of Narnia, come to redeem. He dies for the sake of the land and comes to give life back to it. And I suspect C.S. Lewis had this image of Jesus breathing on his disciples in mind when he describes Aslan going into the witch's castle. And of course, the witch was famous for turning all of her enemies into stone. And Lewis describes Aslan going up to these dead stone statues, and he breathes on them. And like a flame licking its way across paper, their color returns, and in a moment, they're moving again. And soon after that, they're running through the witch's castle looking for all the others that have been turned to stone so that Aslan can breathe on them and restore them to life. And I think that's something of the visual that Jesus gives us here. He breathes on his disciples, and in doing that, he's recalling God's breath on Adam or into Adam, as if to say, because of my resurrection, you have received God's Holy Spirit. Because of my resurrection, the life of God that Adam rejected has been given back to you. Now that you have that life, go out to find others who are dead in their sins. Proclaim the good news about me to them so that they can share in this gift of life. See, people often think of the purpose of this Holy Spirit as giving spiritual experience or making us holy. And the Spirit certainly can and does do those things. But first and foremost, Jesus has given us the Spirit to equip and to empower us to go out into the world in the same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world. Jesus gives us the Spirit. He breathes the very life of God into us and makes us the new temple, makes us the new place where God meets human beings. Think on that this week. We Christians are the place where earth and heaven meet because God's Spirit dwells in us. We, the church, are now God's temple. And as he gave Adam the task of keeping the garden and expanding and expanding and expanding it until it covered the whole earth, he gives his disciples now the task of expanding the temple, of taking it to the world and inviting the world to be a part of it. So Jesus died on Good Friday. He rose on Easter. He accomplished the forgiveness of sins. He began the process of making all things new. But how does what he did 2,000 years ago in that time and place, how does it impact us? How does it impact the rest of the world? How does it come to peoples and cultures with no thought for God's kingdom? How does it speak to people halfway around the world who had no knowledge of God's Messiah and had never even thought of putting their hopes in his coming? How does it speak to people 2,000 years after it happened? Back in John 4, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from Israel, for the whole world. It begins with Israel, but it spreads everywhere else. The story of God in Israel reached its climax in Jesus. He embodied Israel himself. He was Israel's priest and king. And he died for Israel's sins. But now those Jewish disciples, empowered by Jesus himself, are called to take this message of God's faithfulness to Israel and to take it out to the nations so that the nations can know the goodness and especially the faithfulness of God to his promises, so that the entire world will learn the story of this king sent by God to set creation to rights and will bow before him in faith, giving him honor. This king was sent to the Jews, but as the disciples take the message out to the world, the entire world can take part in this salvation and in finding new life in Jesus and can become part of this new Israel, this new people of God, this new temple, this new creation. Notice that John tells us this was the first day of the week. His point that in Jesus, God's work of recreation has begun. Jesus has set it in motion. And the task of his disciples is to take what Jesus has begun and apply it to the world around them, to start living and announcing the reality of the kingdom, to start expanding it and spreading it through the earth. This is the New Testament equivalent to God's command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. The second Adam, the new Adam, breathes God's life back into his people and sends us out into the world with the Great Commission. He tells us to go out and be fruitful and multiply. Jesus breathing on his disciples speaks of new creation in another way too. Think back again to Genesis. We're told there that God would come to Adam and Eve to fellowship with them in the time of the evening breeze. After they sinned, we're told that God came looking for them that evening, not as a gentle breeze, but as a whirlwind. But here now on that first Easter, the gentle breath of Jesus flows around his disciples. Jesus has undone Adam's fall, and God is with man once again. As God had breathed life into Adam, the second Adam now breathes life into his friends. Jesus had twice promised peace. I expect he promised peace to a lot of people a lot more times than that, but John specifically records two instances in chapters 14 and 16. And now Jesus announces that peace to them again. It really has finally come. And he sends them out to proclaim it. This is what those difficult words about forgiving sins and not forgiving sins are all about. Jesus is sending them out to proclaim the good news. Jesus, who was crucified, is risen. He is Lord, and he is making all things new. He's restoring sinful human beings to our Creator. The good news is a royal summons to forgiveness and to life for all who will believe and give their allegiance to Jesus. The good news, the gospel, is not good advice that Christians are to share with the world as if it's another thing on the smorgasbord of beliefs. Hey, I've had this Jesus experience. It was great for me. Why don't you try it for yourself? The gospel is not good advice. It is good news that Jesus is Lord, that the King has come. It is a royal summons which carries with it the message that there will be judgment. That's the bad news. But there is good news in that royal summons. You can come to the King and be forgiven for your past rebellion. You can come to the King and take part in the life of God's new creation. Jesus is commissioning his friends not only to announce forgiveness, but to warn the world that the wages of sin is truly death and separation from God. Jesus highlights something we need to badly hear today, I think. You can't proclaim the good news without also announcing the bad news. Sin has consequences, serious consequences. We see it in the cemetery around us. If it weren't for sin, these people around us would not be dead. In the midst of this pandemic, we see the evidence of sin everywhere as we're confronted with our own mortality. If we had not rebelled against God, we would not have killer viruses going around the world. In the midst of this, I took Rebaxaset this morning. I'm a little foggy. This is why the good news is such good news. We are dead in our sins, and the world has been corrupted and turned upside down by our sins. That's the bad news and the warning. But if we will repent and follow Jesus, the good news is that we have a share in the life of God in the age to come as Jesus sets the world back to rights. Jesus has inaugurated God's new creation and promises us a place in it. Now, I think Mary, that first Easter morning, gives us a very down-to-earth example of the kingdom and of new life and to the good news about Jesus. Not only that, but we see how the good news meets us where we are and brings forgiveness, life, and hope. Mary's there in the eight verses between last Sunday's gospel and this Sunday's gospel. She went to the tomb that morning in tears. She was a wreck. Her friend and master was dead. And then she got there and the body was gone. So she's devastated. Think to one of those times when you were absolutely crushed by something and grieving your heart out. You thought it couldn't get any worse, and then it did get worse. The angel asked her why she was crying, and she said, duh. No. She said, they've taken away the Lord. They've taken away my Lord, she says. Brothers and sisters, as we proclaim the good news about Jesus, we come face to face with the pain and the grief and the tears of real people. Like Mary, they are broken and devastated. If we ask why they're crying, they may tell us they've taken away my husband or my wife or my child. They've taken away my hope or my life or my dignity. They've taken away my job or my livelihood. Mary embodies the grief and the pain of a world set wrong by sin. And that's when Mary turned around and someone was there. She thought, who is this? Mary guessed he was the gardener. She wasn't really wrong. There was Jesus risen from the dead and the world's true Lord, the king of creation, right there. And what's he doing? You'd think he'd have better things to do than doing some kind of gardening. John doesn't say specifically what he was doing, but whatever it was led Mary to think he was the gardener. But it makes perfect sense. Jesus knew what he was doing. New creation had just broken into the world that morning. Pilate had declared, "Behold the man," and now here he is, the first man of the new creation, the new Adam. And here's the new Adam doing the task that Adam had rejected in the first place, taking care of the garden. I like to think that when Mary saw Jesus, he was hard at work ripping some thorn bush or brambles out of the ground to make way for planting something pretty or productive. But Mary didn't recognize him. And the same is true for some of us the first time we saw Jesus. And the same thing is true for so many of the people we will bring to him. We can hear the back and forth between Jesus and Mary as she cried and poured out her heart to this man she thought was a stranger, bringing her problems to him. And then he says her name. She didn't know him, but he knew her. And that's so true of us. It's true of everyone. We don't know who he is. We don't know if we can trust him. And then he says our names. And when he speaks our names, he says so much. He greets us. He rebukes us for our unbelief. And at the same time, he consoles us in our pain and grief and invites us to himself. And suddenly, like Mary, we know him. He was different and the same all at once. He's alive with a new kind of life, the likes of which that you and I have never seen before. I suspect the only people who would have recognized Jesus were Adam and Eve, because they were the only people in the human race who had ever known that kind of life personally. Everyone else since them has lived apart from it, cast out of the garden. But Jesus now offers it to us. He makes us clean. He forgives our sins. He wipes away our tears. And he wipes away not just our guilt, but he wipes away the tears and the pain caused by the sins of others. Brothers and sisters, Jesus welcomes us into his new creation, into his garden restored, into the new temple. It's a building still under construction. It's a garden still full of brambles and weeds that have to be pulled. Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected, but he has become the cornerstone of God's new temple. And he knows just the place for each of us. He breathes God's Spirit into us. He wipes away our tears. He washes our sins. He restores us to the life of God. He makes us whole, and he makes us holy. And he gives us a holy task. Because his temple will not be complete until each stone has been brought, until, as God planned for Eden in the beginning, the garden, the place of his presence, has filled the whole earth. As God spoke through the prophet Habakkuk, one day the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Friends, Jesus has called us. He has washed us clean and made us his own. And now he sends us out into the world to proclaim the good news, to announce that in him God's King has come, that he will judge sin and set the world to rights, but that in the meantime, he offers forgiveness and the life of his new world to all who will come to him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as you breathed your Spirit into your friends that first Easter Sunday, you filled us with your Spirit in our baptism. You've made us whole and you've made us holy. Now send us out into the world, equipped and empowered by your Spirit, so that we can proclaim the good news to others, so that they might be made whole and holy by your death for sins and your rising to give life. Amen. Continuing on page 6, let us pray for the whole state of Christ's church here on earth. Almighty and ever-living God, we are taught by your holy word to make